Okay, so do you guys remember what happened last week?
No.
Nope.
Yeah. You were in here, you were in here, you were in here, you were in here, you were in here. So, Libby has to explain the whole thing.
Actually, I took notes.
Yep.
What happened? Apostolic fathers.
Oh, good. Yep. That was a long note.
Spicy.
What's the difference between an apostolic father and apostles?
They're the fathers of the apostles.
No, they came after them.
Yep. It's confusing. That for whatever reason, the historians called the apostolic fathers the ones that came after the apostles. So they're the children of the apostles. So they're the fathers. I don't get it either. But that was who we were studying. We started the which century?
Second
century. Yep. So we're stepping from John on the Isle of Patmos, right, in 95 AD. And we're walking from there where Clement was the pastor in Rome. Ignatius was the pastor in Antioch. And now we're stepping in a little bit further, but that's where we're starting. So if you try to get your mind in the time frame, the second century, even though, 5 years off, it's starting at kind of that Isle of Patmos time when John was writing Revelation. So the apostolic fathers, what makes them important was they knew the apostles, right? So they're not guys that are many generations separated from the exact works of, or the writings, the letters. They have read them. They were in the churches with them. And as we talked earlier, we thought it was really interesting that Paul, before he was saved, was martyring Christians, and all of a sudden he became the pastor. And he was probably the pastor of some of these apostolic fathers. So, wow, how weird would that be, right? The person that comes and murders your family and stuff is now your pastor and is solid, right? So the what we're looking for right now is we're examining if these apostolic fathers are having the same theology as the apostles, right? And we talked about Clement. We read one of his things. You can go back. I'm recording these, so you guys can go back now. Clement said, let's go back for 1 second, little caveat. Peter in the Roman Catholic Church is the first pope in their idea. Then it's Linus, then Cletus, and Clement. So that's their order of popes. So we're coming in at Clement, and he's around that 95 AD as the pope. And he comes in, so we read his letter. He wrote a letter from Rome, the first epistle of Clement from Rome to the Corinthians. And he says, we are saved not by our understanding, not by our wisdom, not by our piety, not by our works. We are saved by Christ. He doesn't use the word alone, but it's implied, right? So we looked at Clement, and we say, well, he has the exact theology that Paul and Peter and all the other apostles are teaching. So that's what we're examining right now. Same with Ignatius, and now we're on to Polycarp this morning. So Polycarp, who is the brother of Polytarp, that's a joke. Yeah, I'm going to use that this morning for our church. I'm announcing, so I had to prepare something. Yep. So Polycarp, he was the pastor of Smyrna. Okay, he died around 155 AD. After Clement and Ignatius, another apostolic father or church leader was Polycarp, whose name means fruitful, and was a disciple of John. He was a friend of Ignatius, and we find that out in his letters. And he was a companion to Papias and teacher of Irenaeus, who will come into the next century. He lived around 69 AD to 155 AD, so that's kind of the time frame. He pastored the church of Smyrna, and that's near Ephesus, for much of the first half of the century. Smyrna is one of the seven churches listed in the book of Revelation, right? And Polycarp was probably a member of this church when the letter was read. How cool would that be? So you're sitting in your church, and you receive a letter from John, and it says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So, wow, you're in church and you hear that? Get ready, right? So that's kind of where we're coming from when we think of Smyrna. So Polycarp, like Clement and Ignatius, also wrote an epistle to the church. So Clement wrote one that we have surviving, and that was to the church of Corinth. And it was dealing with, of course, disunity in the church, just like Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Ignatius wrote seven letters. So we have all these. You can go online, you can read them, which is really awesome. You can read what the guys who were the tot of the apostles thought and wrote about. Ignatius wrote seven letters, and they were to all the other churches, and one to Polycarp. So one specifically to Polycarp. So Polycarp wrote an epistle to the church. His only surviving letter was to the Philippians. It was likely around the time of the martyrdom of Ignatius. These two pastors knew each other and is evident in their letters to each other. So he's writing one letter, and it's about the time when his friend was martyred. Polycarp's letter began with these words, so I'm going to read a little bit of it. "I also rejoice because of your firmly rooted faith, renowned from the earliest times, still preserves and bears fruit to our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured for our sins, facing even death, whom God raised up, having loosed the birth pangs of Hades. Though you have not seen him, you believe in him with an inexpressible and glorious joy, which many desire to experience, knowing that by grace you have been saved, not because of works, but by the will of God through Jesus Christ." What does that sound like? Sounds like Ephesians, right? "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, for it is a gift of God, not as a result of works." So Polycarp is using Peter's and using Paul's and quoting scripture. That's how one of the reasons we know that these men can be trusted based on their theology. Now, again, you know, these letters are not in the canon because they were not under the authority of the apostles, or they were not an apostle. So they're not in the canon. But it's cool to see that these men are still upholding the same theological truths. Now, I haven't read them all, but what we're getting out from here is the same thing. Again, we see the relation of salvation justified by God's grace, not on our works, an indication of their theology in direct connection to Peter and Paul's letters. Significantly, his letters contain more than 100 citations of or allusions to the New Testament from 17 different New Testament books. So he's just quoting and using what he's heard as his evidence. The same as what I would do if I was teaching, right? I'm going to open up the scripture and I'm going to read what the scripture says. Who cares about what I say? It's meaningless, you know? So he's being a good exegete. So a question for you. What does this demonstrate about Polycarp and about the apostles? About quoting other scripture? Mm-hmm. What does this demonstrate about Polycarp and the other apostles?
What does their writing demonstrate?
That he's quoting the apostles.
Oh, that they read it, the apostles?
They read it, yep. Nice, yep. What else does it demonstrate?
Jesus quoted a lot of scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Following him.
Yep, following after the master. Good, yep. What does it say about the apostles' writings?
That they are scripture.
That they are scripture, nice. So we read in Peter that the false teachers like to twist the scriptures as they do to Paul's writings, right? So that's giving an example that Paul's writings is scripture, and that's what they're saying. When you're quoting them, well, now we're starting to talk about the authority of scripture right from the beginning. This demonstrates that Polycarp was also familiar with the apostolic writings and viewed those writings as authoritative. Polycarp was representative of the early church in this regard. Consider some of the convictions Polycarp expressed in his letter. So here are some more. Jesus is both king and judge. He says, "Therefore, prepare for action and serve God in fear and truth, leaving behind empty and meaningless talk in the error of the crowd, in believing in the one who raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and gave him glory and a throne at his right hand. To him all things in heaven and on earth were subjected, whom every breathing creature serves, who is coming as judge of the living and the dead, for whose blood God will hold responsible for those who disobey." He says, secondly, we must submit to God in his word. In his writing, in his epistle, "So then, let us serve him with fear and all reverence, just as he himself has commanded, as did the apostles who preached the gospel to us, and the prophets who announced in advance the coming of the Lord." We must submit to God in his word. Thirdly, another example of his theology, the believer's hope in Jesus Christ is greater than persecution. He says, "Let us therefore hold steadfastly and unceasingly to our hope and the guarantee of our righteousness, who is Christ Jesus, who bore our sins in his own body upon the tree, who committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Instead, for our sakes, he endured all things in order that we might live in him. Let us therefore become imitators of his patient endurance. And if we should suffer for the sake of his name, let us glorify him." Cool, right? Furthermore, number four, because our hope is sure, we are able to stand firm in the faith and focus on loving others. He says in his writing, "Stand fast, therefore, in these things and follow the example of the Lord, firm and immovable in faith, loving the family of believers, cherishing one another, united in the truth, giving way to one another in the gentleness of the Lord, despising no one." So, does that pop anything in your mind, you guys, hearing those? What are your thoughts on that?
Very scripturally grounded. In like while you're reading, it's like, oh, that sounds almost word for word exactly like this verse or this verse.
For sure.
So you can tell that he really is taking all that he says from scripture and not like deviating.
Yeah. Thank you. That's really good. So, again, we talked about this concept of, at least for myself, when I think of church history, I think it's the apostles happened, and then directly it goes into heresy, you know? But that's so not true. Hundreds and hundreds of years happened where these faithful men held the scriptures solid. They believed the same thing the apostles believed. So what we're doing is we're testing these faithful men. Are they true or are they not true? That's kind of what we're examining when we study church history and where the church went. So, yeah, the clarity of conviction in Polycarp's letters should encourage our hearts. Polycarp's perspective was grounded in the teachings of God's word, and that explains why these truths resonate with our hearts today. So these men held them up, and we can also hold them up today as well. We can look at them as examples. So, unfortunately, just like the other apostolic fathers, many of them were martyred. The martyrdom of Polycarp happened this way. The courageous convictions that characterize Polycarp are perhaps most clearly seen in his martyrdom. Polycarp's martyrdom is recorded in the Martyrdom of Polycarp and is one of the earliest genuine accounts of Christian martyrdom written. So there's actually a book or a small book of his martyrdom. By the time Polycarp was arrested for being a Christian, he had been a pastor in Smyrna for a long time. When the soldiers came to arrest him, he offered to serve them dinner. They accepted. While they were eating, Polycarp devoted himself to prayer. When he was brought before the Roman governor for his trial, the governor urged him to deny Christ and thereby preserve his life. Well, you know, here's his chance, right? But did he do it? Polycarp famously replied, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then could I blaspheme my king and savior? So that's what he said before the governor. So a question for you guys. What convictions propelled Polycarp to be faithful to Christ, even to the point of death? And what practical steps can Christians take to develop those same convictions in their hearts and lives today?
He was convicted that Christ was faithful to him unto death.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah, it is really the best motivation is to remember that it's the loving as Christ loved in the same way. If he didn't stop before then, why should we
right.
As followers? And reading the scriptures, the best motivation for that.
Mm-hmm. For sure. Thank you, yeah. Any other thoughts? That was really good. How about any practical steps? We had read scripture.
Fox's Book of Martyrs is amazing.
Yeah.
I can't imagine the world probably finds it astonishing that you can read the story of someone dying and be encouraged.
Right.
But the faithful testimonies of all these people who went through those things and yet were faithful, not of their own strength,
yep.
Is very, yeah, read it.
Yep. I think also you picked out a key point is it's not on your strength, right? There's no way I'm going to stand in a fire and be burned by my own strength. You know, I would run like I could, just to get out. But these men, through the Holy Spirit, were able to overpower death, you know. Just amazing testimony. So when it became clear that Polycarp would not recant, he was sentenced to be burned at the stake. Even in the face of suffering and death, Polycarp's faith never wavered. In recounting the faithfulness of the second century pastor, the martyrdom of Polycarp concluded with these words. So this is from the book. This, then, is the account of blessed Polycarp, who, being the 12th that was martyred in Smyrna, reckoning those also in Philadelphia, yet occupies a place of his own in the memory of all men, insomuch that he is everywhere spoken of by the heathens themselves. He was not merely an illustrious teacher, but also a preeminent martyr, whose martyrdom all desire to imitate, as having been altogether consistent with the gospel of Christ. For having through patience overcome the unjust governor, and this acquired the crown of immortality, he now, with the apostles and all the righteous in heaven, rejoicingly glorifies God, even the gather, and blesses our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls, the governor of our bodies, and the shepherd of the universal church throughout the world. So Polycarp died as a witness to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, like early martyrs Ignatius and Clement. Polycarp lived out the implications of his faith even to the end, being armed with biblical convictions. So that's what held him firm. Wow. That's, yeah. So I like how they say his martyrdom is what we want to imitate. You know, that was a righteous guy there. Talking about Fox's Book of Martyrs, records Polycarp, the venerable bishop of Smyrna, hearing that persons were seeking for him, escaped, but was discovered by a child, After feasting the guards who apprehended him, he desired an hour in prayer, whose being allowed, he prayed with such fervency that his guards repented that they had been instrumental in taking him. He was, however, carried before the proconsul, condemned, and burned in the marketplace. 12 other Christians who had been intimate with Polycarp were soon after martyred. So it records the same event. Wow. So any thoughts on that? To me, that's huge encouragement, but also a reality, you know. I don't know. I think that's very stern. So the next portion of that we're going to look at now is the Didache, or the Didache. And this was not written by anybody we actually know. It was written by an anonymous person, which is kind of cool. Along with Clement, Ignatius, and Polycarp, other writers recorded and summarized Christian lives and teachings. Here we find the Didache, meaning the teachings, in Greek, full name being actually the teaching of the Lord through the 12 apostles to the nations. So again, they're talking about the 12 apostles having the authority to write down God's word. It was an early manual of Christian ethics, explaining the way that believers are to live as followers of Jesus. So that was the point of the Didache. As with Clement and Ignatius and Polycarp's epistles, the Didache was not written by or under the apostles' authorization and therefore not a part of the New Testament canon. But nevertheless, it was regarded as a summary of the apostolic teachings in the early church. So people did see this as a useful tool to live out a Christian life. So, question for you guys. Even though it was not part of Scripture, why is it important to be a part of church history? Why is it important?
Sort of in the same example as Polycarp following the example of Christ, and we were talking about the encouragement of like reading Fox's Book of Martyrs and things like that, is we learn from history. Mm-hmm. It can help you guard against the same errors, and it gives you good examples to follow, bad examples to not follow. And I'm pretty sure even Paul gave that as a thing, follow them even as they follow me, even as I follow Christ, that whole idea.
Yep.
There's so many examples.
Yep, that's really good. So as an example, yep, I really like that. Any other thoughts? Why is it important to study this, even though it's not Scripture canon?
Like something that you brought up, I'm pretty sure you brought up a few weeks ago when you were talking about us singing old hymns and having the fellowship with believers, not only the ones that you see right in front of you, but in a way almost having fellowship with believers of other ages.
For sure.
That's a side aspect of it as well.
Absolutely. Yep. One day we'll be hopefully face-to-face with these other believers, and we can sing their hymns that they wrote, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago. How amazing would that be? So, really good point. It shows the church studying and digesting Scripture, right? That's important. So they're not just coming up with their own opinions. They're actually digesting what Scripture says. It enables the reader to look at their own lives and see where they're at, right? They can use it as a tool. It is an effort to universalize the teaching of the apostles in one location. So it's almost as if they're creating the first Bible, you know, but it's just teachings talking about one location. It also brings together convictions of the early church that we can see what they believe in practical ways in their lives. So it talks about their convictions, you know, what they lived like. So it's almost like a journal in a sense, right? Very similarly, you know, we pick up people's writings today, like John MacArthur's books, you know, those are not Scripture, yet they're effective in our lives to convict us of our sin, to point us back to Scripture, you know, so I think it's a cool tool, and it was known throughout the churches during that time. So it's something we can see them historically using during that period. So the Didache begins with a section on the two ways. So the way of life, the Christian life, or the way of death. Much of this section is drawn from the teaching of Jesus. For example, we read, there are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there's a great difference between these two ways. Now, this is the way of life. First, you shall love God who made you. Second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But whatever you do not wish to happen to you, do not do to another. So we're seeing, quoting Christ. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, if someone could read that. Matthew 7, 13 and 14.
Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few.
Thank you. Yep, so we're seeing here, we just read part of the Didache, emphasizing the difference between those on the narrow way and those on the broad way. If you were to describe the attitudes and actions that should characterize those on the way of life, what things would you emphasize if you were to bring up the same point? If you were to describe the attitudes and actions that should characterize those on the way that leads to life, what would you emphasize?
I would say probably... like a versus kind of situation. So the way to death being careless, and the way to life being the opposite of careless. I'm trying to think of a word for the opposite of careless.
Responsible.
You're right. Yeah, that's a word, isn't it?
Care more.
Care more.
Yeah.
Care less, care more.
Yep. That's good. Yeah.
Along that same line, as far as the comparison goes, I think one of the biggest ones that you realize when you look at the world versus looking at believers is the complaining aspect of things.
Yeah.
Mm.
And even especially with martyrs too. The world is always bitter, why does this happen to me, very self-thinking, and so it comes out in a way of complaining versus believers. One of the ways that we shine to the world is like, you're dying right now, why are you not upset, why are you not...
lashing out
in hatred,
right? Yep. Yeah, that's really good. I'll keep jumping. So one interesting note, so this is more of our period of time from modern kind of evangelical perspective, the Didache inclusion of abortion under the banner of murder. The second commandment of the teaching is, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not corrupt children, you shall not be sexually immoral, you shall not steal, you shall not practice magic, you shall not engage in sorcery, you shall not abort a child or commit infanticide. So this is, you know, coming right off of the apostles, right after the apostles, and they understand that abortion is murder. Isn't that interesting? Furthermore, the Didache gives instruction for church practice, addressing topics such as baptism, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, fasting, and how to handle itinerant teachers and so on. So again, it's kind of that manual of how to live a Christian life. And then lastly, we're going to look at the Epistle to Diognetus, and this is kind of the mid to late second century period, and again, an unknown author. So like the Didache and the Epistle to Diognetus, it is written to by an anonymous author. The writer, though, does identify himself as Methodius, translated as disciple, so he calls himself a disciple. Additionally, this letter is addressed to someone named Diognetus. So we're looking at two different people here, the disciple and this other person. Another unknown person, though. Some do say or have suggested that the letter was written to a tutor, though, of Emperor Marcus Aurelius. So I don't know how they got that, but that's really interesting if it's true. By the same name. Marcus Aurelius reigned as Roman emperor from 161 to 180 AD. However, the connection is uncertain. So he had a tutor that was named Diognetus, I guess. This letter presents a beautiful presentation of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Writing to a non-believer, the author explains that in Christ, sinners can find both forgiveness for sin and eternal life. It is an ancient gospel presentation preserved for those in modern times to recount the church and their witness to Christ. This is, to me, is so cool. Like, it's a snapshot of a gospel presentation long ago. You know, we have recordings of, like, Todd Friel, you know, walking along, and but we have a snapshot of what they said back then. So just a quick question for you guys. If you were to write a letter to an unbelieving friend or family member, what would you include in the gospel presentation? And would you actually consider writing this letter rather than just telling them?
I feel like that question requires a long answer.
For sure.
In your gospel presentation?
Yep.
Well, that's actually something that my family has done. Lily has written letters to my grandma that she had Katie and I add things to. It was very long, but they, because of COVID, they weren't meeting with people.
Yeah.
So it wasn't really an option for us to do anything face to face. But it might take me a long time to go into what I would include in it, though.
Understood.
I mean, birth, deity of Christ, or like going through the truths that are necessary to understand for salvation. So deity of Christ, perfect life, death, resurrection, ascension, mediation, those things.
Yep. That's a, yeah, you can do the brief overview of all of Scripture, which is an excellent way. If you don't have as long, you can just talk about man's sin, our need to repent of that sin because it's against God, God's justice in preserving those who believe in him, and he pays the debt, and so on. So it's really cool that this person wrote a letter as a gospel presentation. So consider the glories of the gospel written here by this unknown author and see how they explain the gospel. So here are some quick snapshots. But when our wickedness had reached its height, and it had been clearly shown that its reward, punishment, and death was impending over us, and when the time had come which God had before appointed for manifesting his own kindness and power, how the one love of God, through exceeding regard of men, did not regard us with hatred, nor thrust us away, nor remember our iniquities against us, but showed great long suffering and bore with us, he himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own sons as ransom for us, the Holy One for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for those who are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sin than his righteousness? By what other was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? O sweet exchange, O unsearchable operation, O benefits surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. That is beautiful. That sounds to me like the later centuries, the way they're writing and stuff, but it's so elaborate and connected and clearly explained. And that's just a small snippet of the letter. So is there anything that just stands out to you when I read that?
He's like, it's not directly quoting, but he's using all of the language that's in, like, 1 Peter, he died the righteous for the unrighteous, and then Isaiah 53 was the other one that stood out to me.
Yeah.
Which is one of the other good prophecies of the death on the cross.
Mm-hmm. The forbidden prophecy.
Yeah.
Yep. Yep. That's
scripturally rich.
It's scripturally rich. Thank you. That's excellent. So here we see the author contrasting the sinner's total inability with all sufficient sacrifice and perfect righteousness of Christ. Through faith in him, the believers are both forgiven and justified. They are pardoned for sin because Jesus paid their penalty on the cross, and they are declared righteous by God because they have been clothed in the spotless righteousness of the Savior. So Christians today should be encouraged to see such a clear articulation of the gospel message from the early centuries of church history. And I can't stop saying it. Like, these men coming right after the apostles, they were not in error. They were following what scripture, everybody has error, right? But following right after the apostles, they were solid men and women who presented the gospel. They wrote writings to each other. They encouraged each other. They had strong churches. To me, that should encourage us to the daylights that our belief in what scripture says is true. You know, it just should make us concrete. So in conclusion, we have walked through now a few centuries of apostolic fathers. So we walked through the apostolic age in the first century, and then we stepped in through the apostolic fathers in the second century, and we can be encouraged that to see that they are faithful men, as we started in 2 Timothy 2:2, describing that we're going to pass, or Paul says to Timothy, pass on the things that have been given to you. So Paul passed it to Timothy. Timothy is supposed to pass it on to faithful men that will teach it to the next generation. So we see a generation of faithful men that are to continue teaching the scriptures. So now that we've seen this brief view, I mean, we could talk about one of these guys for weeks, you know. They're so rich. Is there anything that really stood out to you in these writings that we've talked about? And I know you missed last week, but we kind of talked about them a little.
I think it's very encouraging the way that they write. It's really interesting when you look at the way they actually set up the sentences, the way they set up the words and the paragraphs, because, like, for example, in the last one we were just reading, in like the middle of the paragraph here, it goes, one for transgressors, one for,
mm-hmm.
And then it takes this little tiny break where it still puts one in there, but it's not as prominent, and then it comes back to 1:1:1. And so I just think that's really interesting how they set that up, and how all of them do that. All of them have these main themes, these main words that they go through that really just get it ingrained what they're really talking about, and they're so precise and so diligent in what they're writing. It's not sloppy work.
Yep.
And I think that's very encouraging.
That's excellent. Excellent idea. We see how poorly people write nowadays. And it's really exciting to see someone that puts major effort and thought into it and is not distracted by TV and whatever, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I think there are men that we can emulate because of how well they clarify the gospel and clarify the points. And I like the idea about bullet pointing too, because, you know, oh, here's a portion of scripture we're going to bullet point. You know, Christ is immortal. Christ is the one that took on all sin. You know, we're talking about huge topics, but we just clearly plop them out for someone to read. So thank you. That's excellent. These men were neither inerrant nor authoritative, but their writings demonstrate an earnest commitment both to preserve and to practice the teaching of the apostles. They sought to live according to the word of God, and they also sought to preserve truth and continue the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ, not received on the basis of works. So they held that true. And now, you know, I don't know if you guys have your graphic again, but we look at the three pillars that held up the church, right? The work of God, the work of God, and the worship of God. And that the work of God starts to get chiseled away. Now it's the work of men. The word of God starts to get chiseled away, and now it's the traditions of men. Notice men, right? And then the worship of God is chiseled away, and it's the worship of saints or of other people. So those get chiseled away, and then the Reformation comes, bam, we're back to the pillars of Scripture. of what hold up the church, because it's in Scripture. It's not based on people's ideas. So they demonstrated their faith to the point of death, all dying martyrs of Jesus Christ. Their courage and conviction that fueled it stands as a compelling reminder for believers to today to emulate their example of faithful fortitude. So remember, we talked about martyr. The word martyr does not mean to die for someone. Where we use it today, it means to be a witness to Christ, even unto death. So that's an example, a practical thing for us. Just stand solid, you know. You don't have to be the smartest person. You don't have to know everything. Just stand solid knowing that Christ is our Lord and he's our Redeemer. So that's this lesson for today. Any other comments, thoughts?
Really good book to read. I think they're Puritans, but it was called Farewell Sermons. I think it was a collection of five sermons from church pastors at the time who were about to be like excommunicated. And it was the sermon, the last sermon they did on that date.
Whoa, yeah.
It's really interesting because the focus is very much just on preaching the word and not on lamenting or anything like that. It's like, all right, I've got one more day, let's make it good, kind of mentality.
That's excellent.
A Puritan, which is better.
We love the Puritans. Yep. The other good book is what's the prayer Puritan prayer book?
The Valley of Vision.
Valley of Vision. Yeah. Oh, excellent,
so
excellent.
So many wonderful songs that we sing are based on Valley of Vision.
Yeah,
prayers.
For sure. All right. Well, let's close in prayer, and then we can jump to our next portion. Our dear Lord, Jesus Christ, you are the builder of the church. You are the creator of the heavens. You are the sustainer of all peoples, especially your church. And we just know how unsearchable are your ways and unending are your graces. We, Lord, are so humbled by your mightiness and even more so your gift of grace as you draw to yourselves your people. Lord, we just ask that you would forgive us our wickedness, help us lean on your promises and live a life that is pleasing to you. We're thankful, Lord, for a time really that we can learn of men who held your truths up and did not waver or fold because of false teachers or even death as martyrdom. And we just thank you that we can study these men and be encouraged by their lives. We thank you for preserving your church throughout history. Please protect Beacon of Hope now and carry us in your arms into the next age. We just pray that you would protect us against disunity, against error, and against laziness. Thank you, Lord. In your holy name we pray. Amen.